That makes the text for this evening pretty important. 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I'm a little slow to comprehend some things. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning a couple of months ago when I woke up, and all of a sudden something dawned on me that I'd been hearing and saying all my life and that others knew, but it just came to me. Eternity never ends. You say, duh. Eternity never ends. In whatever state we find ourselves at the end of this life, that's it. All the conditions in this world are constantly in a state of flux. They change. We hope for the better, though sometimes for the worse, but nothing stays the same. But death, our situation will stay the same. It will never, ever end. I've heard people, when I was a youngster, even in this church, I've heard people, preachers, try to illustrate what it meant to say eternity. How does one comprehend that? I know you, like I have, tried to wrap your mind around that, and you just get so far and you just hit a wall. And they tried to illustrate it in all kinds of ways, and that was helpful. But I've come to the conclusion that there is no illustration that really serves the purpose well. Because every illustration is an illustration of something that does end. Every one of them. There is nothing like eternity. No comparison suits it. It will never end. And you want to know whether you have eternal life or not. And John says, "I've written this so you can know." Well, among the things that John said to help these people know is an admonition contained in the fourth chapter at verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's too bad, isn't it? But God granted mankind total freedom of will to do and to think and to say whatever He chooses. He influences us through the Word and providence and all kinds of things to do the right thing, but He's assigned us that total freedom of choice. So, there are people in the world who are false prophets. Some of them know it, and they're just out to deceive, and others are false prophets, and they're just uninformed and don't know that they are. Because falsehood is falsehood, whether it's intentional or whether it isn't. So John says to these brethren, test the spirits, or believe not, first of all, the spirits, whether they are of God. See, I don't want to take a chance on my eternal life, do you, on believing something that somebody might have said or influenced me to do if they were wrong. It doesn't matter whether they were honest or dishonest. If they were wrong, I don't want that to happen to me. John and the Holy Spirit didn't want that to happen to them or to any of us who've been reading that in all these centuries that have passed since. A.T. Robertson was a professor of Greek at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for a long time. His legacy is that he produced a set of documents, a set of books, 5 or 6 volumes, on word studies from the Greek New Testament. It became and still remains a classic work of reference on the language, albeit we would have some differences with Robertson about how to apply that language. But his work is a classic on the language. When he comments on this particular passage and the nuances of the Greek text, he came to this conclusion and wrote, "What this passage is literally saying is, stop believing every spirit." I used to read it differently until I read what the scholar said about it, checked it out, and sure enough, he was right. I used to think, believe not every spirit, believe most of them, but you know, be careful because there might be one. No, what was happening in the place to where John was writing among those people, what was happening was they were believing every spirit. What John said to them, stop believing every spirit. In fact, he provided a little further insight into what he believed this text said when he added this note at the end of his comment. Quote, "Some believers fall easy victims to the latest fads in spiritualistic humbuggery. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? I mentioned this morning, I don't know if it was in a class or sermon, that Granby is not unlike any other place. This town has had its share of tent revival preachers that came through for a very long time and brought false prophecies, that is, false teaching, and victimized people, because in every town, in every country, there are people who are, as Robertson described them, they are gullible, spiritually gullible. They will fall fad in spiritualistic humbuggery. And what was happening? And John said to those people, stop believing every spirit. In fact, you remember that when Paul penned Ephesians 3 that we talked about in class a little bit this morning, he said that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He was referring to those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that provided the revelation and confirmation of that word which we now have in the New Testament. But when Paul writes about that in Ephesians 3, about those gifts, he said, it's all done so that we won't any longer be tossed to and fro with every doctrine that comes along by the sleight of men in cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He said the circumstances without the New Testament are these. You'll have a lot of stuff come your way that purports to be true, and it won't be. And you'll be jerked here and then there by various people and what they say. But don't believe everything that comes along. That is an important, essential, healthy skepticism. The kind that the Bereans had, you remember Acts 17, when Luke comments on them, he said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Healthy skepticism about everything heard. And I hope you have healthy skepticism about everything you hear from me this week. You check it out. Certainly, if it's not true, you better tell me. I don't intend to say anything that isn't, but people can inadvertently, unwittingly, say things that aren't right. But stop believing every spirit that comes along. And then he said, test the spirits. That would have been difficult in their circumstances. See, that was still the miraculous age. The Holy Spirit had given the Word directly, as we studied this morning in class in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is presented as searching the mind of God and then bringing out the deep things of God in words that He gave to people like Paul and John, and they wrote them, and we can read them and understand them. They were miraculously given and miraculously confirmed, as Jesus promised the apostles when He sent them out just before His ascension and said, I'm going to give you some signs to follow you. And that's what happened, Mark 16, 20. The Lord worked with them as they went forth, confirming the word by signs following. Well, that was the circumstance of the time. Now, the problem was that you could have people who would do things that looked like those miracles, but who were not telling the whole truth. I know that's the case because Jesus not only said, beware of false prophets, Matthew 7:15, but in Matthew 24, that wonderful passage when He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and gave the apostles, in response to their question about when it would be destroyed, gave them the signs to look for. If you've never studied that in detail, let me recommend Adam Clark's commentary on Matthew chapter 24 that quotes extensively from the works of Josephus and documents the signs which Jesus gave as being understood by the Christians, which caused them to see when Rome was about to be destroyed in AD 70 and were able to flee the town just as Jesus said. But in that passage, when Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, He said in chapter 24, verse 24, there will be false Christs who will appear, and they will do great signs and wonders. You could have had one of those show up here in a place like this. Might not have been a false Christ, but still able to perform great signs and wonders. So on the one hand, you had the legitimate, miraculous confirmation of the revealed Word, and then you had false teachers, fakes, who would do great signs and wonders. And I believe we see more in that than just the kind of thing that Simon the sorcerer did in Acts 8, although he was pretty successful, because he gave out that himself was some great one to whom the whole town gave credence, Luke says. But he saw the legitimate thing, and so he believed Philip because of the legitimate signs and believed his preaching, which those signs were confirming, and then he was baptized, as you recall. But Jesus said these will appear performing signs and wonders. Now, if you were in this place where John was writing, and somebody came along with a new idea, It wasn't a vastly different idea, but it had some nuances to it that were different. It might have had to do, as John speaks in chapter 2, it might have had to do with the nature of Jesus. And the false preacher, the false prophet, would not ask somebody to believe something different about Jesus fundamentally, still the Son of God, still our Savior. They might just ask them to believe that, you know, Jesus appeared to be a man, but because matter is so evil, he would never have really partaken of the nature of man materially. And so he, by God's will, appeared to be a man. And that was the sort of thing that John was fighting against, and which was taught by the Gnostics. And John is saying, no, you must fully accept the truth about Jesus, or you are an antichrist. And he said there were many of them already around. So when one of these guys comes to town, and he says something false about Jesus, but he's able to do great signs and wonders, as Jesus said he might be able to do, how do you distinguish between what he's saying, which may be error, and what's been said previously? Do you look at the quantity of miracles, or is it the type of miracles, or how in the world would you make a judgment? Well, before John admonished them to stop believing every spirit and to test the spirits, he'd already given them the standard by which they could make a judicious conclusion about anything they heard. Back in chapter 2, verse 24. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, what John says is, if you want to be sure of something, be sure of your relationship to God, be sure to know who's false and who's not, what's false and what's not, you go back to what was preached at the start. Go back to the beginning of the gospel. I've had people say, well, the gospel didn't really appear, did it, until all the New Testament documents were complete. Well, we know better than that sophistry, don't we? We know the gospel was there from the day of Pentecost forward. The Holy Spirit empowered the apostles to remember everything Jesus had taught and to guide them into all truth. The gospel was there. It just wasn't written fully yet as it is now. It was there. Don't tell me there was no gospel until it all came together piece by piece. There was. It just wasn't in writing. The gospel had been preached from the beginning. The gospel from the beginning told the truth about the nature of Jesus, and it told the truth about how to respond to Jesus. From the beginning. John says, if you want to abide in Christ, you go back to what was written at the beginning. Some people don't understand or don't even like the concept of restoration. Jesus, however, did. Jesus believed in that. You remember in Matthew 19 when he was challenged about the subject of marriage, he took them back to the beginning. He said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female for this cause? Man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. If you want to know what the truth is that God always expected, go back to the beginning. Well, then, you remember, they said, well, how come Moses then commanded us to give them a writing of divorce? But he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. But from the beginning, it was not so. He was a restorationist, wasn't he? He took them back to original intent. Well, that's what John is doing. If you want to know who's telling the truth and who's not, they're performing miracles just like the real guys perform miracles. What are we going to do? Who's saying the same thing they said from the start? That's why Paul in Galatians 1 said, even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than that which we preached, let him be anathema. Go back to the original. You can always check anything that anybody says against that. Then you know whether they're telling you the truth or not. It's a very simple test, isn't it? Now, what complicates that is something that Peter wrote about, because he talked about false prophets too. New Testament has a lot to say about that. If you just flip back over in your Bible just a little ways back to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter begins, as the chapter's divided for, saying this: there were also false prophets among the people, referring to the past when he's talked about the holy men of old in verse 21 of the previous chapter. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you. And then he says some things that will help people then and now identify and be on guard against false teaching. Not only what you hear against the original gospel, but listen to some of the things he says. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow the destructive waves, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Then to verse 4, he talks extensively about judgment in the past, after having said in the third verse, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, their destruction will not slumber. Now, look at that passage and let me point out to you five important words that are warnings so we can be on guard against false prophets. The first is, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. You've never ever seen a false prophet. Nobody ever saw a false prophet who had it tattooed across his forehead, FP. That's not the way it works. False prophets, as Paul described people who had told untruths in Galatia, false prophets are brought in privily, secretly. Every once in a while, somebody questions whether there may be a fellow who is a false prophet or a congregation that may be teaching falsehood, and people say, well, you know, I listened to him and I didn't really hear anything. Well, listen, a false prophet can talk for days on end and never tell you a lie until he sucks you in and then tells you just one. Secretly, it's not a matter of whether or not it's blatant and open. Secretly is the way false prophets work. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. See, because the deceived don't know it. If you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived, because if you knew you were deceived, then you wouldn't be deceived. The very nature of the case is the deceived don't know it. And those that are being deceived often don't know it because they're being deceived secretly, quietly, carefully. So we have to watch ourselves and others very closely. They will bring in destructive heresy. Somebody said, well, you know, that's your idea. Somebody said, I respect all ideas. You know, you hear people say that. I respect your idea. Listen, I don't respect anybody's falsehood. I respect a person's God-given right to say what's wrong. I respect a person's person so that they are able to be equal with me in terms of they can say something and I can say something. And I respect their right to do that as an American. I respect their right to do that as one that God has given choice to. But I don't respect every idea. If you respect everybody's idea as equally valid, you are the gullible person that John was talking about. Just get ready, because you either already are being deceived or you're about to be deceived, because they are always lying in wait to deceive. Their heresies, however, according to Peter, are destructive. Sometimes they go to the extreme, even denying the Lord that bought them, but they're not always that extreme. But heresy is destructive. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night when the title of the lesson is The Nuances and Intricacies of the Word of God. Subtitle, God is in the Details. That's a very important lesson. I hope that you'll come back and consider those things with me. Verse 2, Peter says, many will follow their destructive ways. People sometimes judge whether a thing is true or not in terms of its success. In fact, a number of years ago, I was at the Abilene Christian Lectures. And I was sitting in a class that was comprised of mostly preachers. And a preacher, whom you all would recognize if I told you his name, because he preaches for the largest church of Christ in the United States. That preacher in that class said to us preachers, if a congregation is growing, don't any of you ever criticize anything they're doing, because that's God's endorsement of them. When it was over, I said, I've got to buy that tape because people won't believe a preacher really said that. It's a little bit counter to what Jesus taught, isn't it? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. When he said, strive to enter into the straight gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. Error flourishes and people love it. I used to wonder why Israel fell victim to all of the polytheism that they did, even though they hung on to Jehovah, but they wanted to all this other stuff they'd learned from their neighbors too. Why? Because it appealed to their baser nature. If you could incorporate idolatry into the true worship of God, you'd be able to do some things that otherwise you wouldn't be able to do. Most pagan idolatry involved people making God in their image and then making up rules that they like to follow. So it's easier to get a crowd if you tell them the wrong thing. Small number doesn't prove anything. A large number doesn't prove anything. There is no proof in size. Peter says they will be, that is, the false prophets will be followed by many. But don't let that fool you, is clearly the implication. And because of that, because of the false doctrine, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Literally means, of course, spoken against, as you know. The way of truth will be spoken against. There are people who make fun of me. I remember one time I moved to a congregation, and the preacher who'd been there before me had resigned, but he was still there. He'd kind of gone a little goofy, and so almost after every sermon, he'd say, "Well, you didn't tell me anything. I didn't know. You think it takes a lot of nerve to say that? I didn't take any nerve to say that." And just on and on, you know, just speaking against what I'd said, and sometimes just making fun. There are people, for example, who will make fun of me for what I'm going to do in this meeting. I'm going to tell you, if you've never become a Christian, that you need to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be buried in baptism. And they'll say, "You're one of those five-steppers, aren't you?" I don't care what you call me. But when you start preaching falsehood, you'll start making fun of truth. That's just the way it works. The way of truth will be evil spoken against because of false prophets. And then it'll come to the place that people will say, "I'm not having anything to do with religion because they can't even get their act together. So why would I want to have anything to do with it?" I couldn't help but think, as I read this passage recently, I wonder how many people who were on that jury that convicted Mary Winkler of almost nothing had some axe to grind with some Church of Christ preacher. I don't know, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised. That's the nature of things. You tell the truth and people are going to get pretty upset with you. And the way of truth will be spoken against and blasphemed because of falsehood that complicates things. And then their judgment has not been idle. God hasn't been sitting by and letting error flourish without noticing it. Remember Gamaliel? When the apostles were on trial and Gamaliel said in Acts 5, he said, "If it's of God, then you couldn't stop it." Well, he's right there, but he was only half right because he said, "If it's not of God, it will come to naught." Nope. Sorry, Gamaliel. Luke's record of what Gamaliel said is 100% accurate. What Gamaliel said is only 50% true. Because there's a lot of things that are not of God that have flourished. Islam is as anti-Christ. They believe he's a prophet. They believe he wasn't crucified, but actually God caused Judas to look like Jesus. And so on the cross, people crucified Judas when they thought they were crucifying Jesus. And Jesus got away and went away and had some kids. And he's not the Son of God. Very insulting to a Muslim to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. God had no children, the Quran says. And yet they have flourished. Gamaliel was only half right. And you'd sometimes wonder, I have an atheist, a resident atheist, whose wife's a member of the congregation. He attends all the time. He's fascinated by everything we do and say. And he generally wants to challenge it when it's over. So far, I think, unsuccessfully, obviously. But we keep at it. But he says, "Well, if all this is wrong, how come God hadn't done something about it?" Now, well, Peter just explained it. God's not been idle. He is, as you remember, and Peter, in fact, says it later on, God is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all come to a knowledge of the truth. But the punishment, the judgment of the false prophets is, it looks like it's not happening, but it will. It will not slumber. Some of these days, it will all be sorted out. But it would be better for us if we knew now the difference between truth and error instead of waiting till that final day when God sorts it all out and we say, "Oops." Let me just go through briefly some things that are common beliefs. Mostly they're philosophical beliefs, but they are heard by me and I'm sure by you over and over. And they indicate that the person making these statements pretty much thinks like the folks that John was writing to, stop believing every spirit. Like Paul said to Timothy, they are ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I've contemplated the question, I'm sure you have, and lots of people posed that question to me. How come some really smart people like A.T. Robertson, for example, can't arrive at the truth about baptism? Well, you can learn and you can learn a lot of really true things and still never come to a knowledge of the truth. But here are some things that people say. I mentioned one of them, that numbers is a sign of God's approval. Not so. Jesus put the lie to that a long time ago. Here's another one I've heard. No one knows everything, right? So how can we possibly make a distinction between what we don't know and what they don't know and presume to help them. That may be presented in various kinds of verbiage, but that's the way people present. What they're trying to do is to tell us, hey, you're wrong about some things. Everybody's wrong about some things. Stop worrying about everybody being wrong. I heard a preacher one time when one of our daughters was at freshman orientation at a Christian college, and the parents were asked to be there, but it was an address basically to the incoming freshman. And the speaker said something that as a parent I did not want to hear. He said to the kids, you're going to make a